Well, as was mentioned by Mr. Sappington, I hope that you had a very fine Thanksgiving. This past Thursday, we said thanks a lot, and we said thanks, and then we ate a lot, and then we visited with family. In our case, it was just one person, but anyway, we still visited with them, and then we ate a lot, and we watched football and ate a lot, and I mean, that's what Thanksgiving's all about, isn't it? I remember, although I made one pass this year, and I was done. And it just shows how weak you get as you get older. You can't go two or three times, you know, or eat the big sumptuous meal at 2 o'clock and come back at 6 and fill it up again. And not if you want to sleep at night, but anyway, you can't do all those things that you used to. And but we had a very fine time, and we bought a smoker this year, so we smoked a turkey, and it turned out pretty good. We had kind of a semi-failure with cooking some Cornish game hens, so we learned some things. And so we moved to Texas, so he had to get a smoker. So anyway, we're working on that, and it made for a nice Thanksgiving meal. And we have more to enjoy. When you make two turkeys and there are only three people, there's a lot of food left. So anyway, we're going to eat on it again, and Aaron and Peter are going to come back, and we'll enjoy some of it with them on Sunday night. But the thing is you think about Thanksgiving, it's over. It's past. So we've said thanks. That's it. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We've already said thanks, and so that's enough for the year. And we'll say thanks again next November. Is that the case? Is it the case that thanks is just a once-a-year thing? Well, let's examine the subject of giving thanks in the sermon today. And to help illustrate the point, I'd like to begin by hearkening back to a time of thanksgiving in ancient Israel. The background leading up to the time was the time of the judges. It was coming to the end of the time of the judges. At that particular time in Israel, the center of worship was at a place called Shiloh, which is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And the high priest at that time, his name was Eli. He was not only the high priest, but he was also a judge in Israel. And the time of the judges was a bad time in Israel. As you read through the book of Judges, it's said in there several different times that there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. If you think of the time in which we live today, that is a very apropos statement. We live in such a time right here, right now. But it was most definitely the situation in the time of the judges, especially at the end. Eli's sons, he had two of them. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas, and they were definitely despicable individuals. They would hang around the tabernacle, and as people would come up to make sacrifice, they would look at what was offered in sacrifice, and they would demand of the people making the sacrifice some of the meat before it was actually placed on the altar. The people would tell them, look, once it's sacrificed and placed on the altar and offered to God, then you're welcome to it. But that was unacceptable to them. And so they would take the choice cuts of meat for their own personal gratification. They were also using their office to influence individuals or put pressure on individuals in some way, and they were having sexual relationships with women who came up to the tabernacle. They were wretched, wretched individuals, and the people of Israel made note of it, and they really were unhappy with the judges at that particular point, and God was most unhappy with those who were ruling Israel at that time. Eli made an attempt to correct them, but it was really a pretty vain attempt, a pretty weak attempt, and his sons did not change their path of behavior. And this governmental corruption was discouraging to the nation and most discouraging to God as well, and in fact it infuriated him greatly. As a result, God condemned Eli and his house. And for their unrighteous leadership in Israel, God told Eli that he would not have descendants who would serve in the high priesthood, that eventually that would be taken from them, and their descendants would be cursed. He told Eli that his sons would die, and he also said that he was going to replace him with a righteous judge. And he did all of those things. With this background in mind, it brings us to a battle. And let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. At the time in which this takes place, we have the Israelites battling the Philistines, which they did for quite a few years. They battled them off and on throughout the time of the judges. They battled them during Saul's reign and in David's reign as well. And the Philistines were for many years a thorn in their sides, and they are battling them at this point. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of the Lord, word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And if you look at a map of the situation here, Shiloh is almost directly north of Jerusalem, about 20 miles. And then you go west about 10 miles and you come to Ebenezer, and you go a little further on, almost in a direct line, you come to the place that they think is Aphek. And the two armies are aligned there across from one another. And what happens here is the Israelites go up against the Philistines and they're defeated. And 4,000 of them die in the battle. And they all step back and they say, what went wrong? Why did we lose? And they came up with the answer, which we pick up in verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. What this is called magical thinking. The Ark is going to give them the victory. No, the Ark isn't going to give them the victory. God is. The Ark is not magical. There is no magical thing that you can bring up to give you victory. But they did not understand God, and this was their incomplete concept of how God worked. So anyway, they expected to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, and then they would defeat the Philistines. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they brought up the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, accompanied the Ark. Verse 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. They thought that victory was ensured, and they cheered, knowing that they were going to now be victorious. They would defeat the Philistines now that the Ark was among them. And that shout went up, and the Philistines heard it. And they realized the Ark of the Covenant has come up into Israel. So the Israelites conclude that they're going to win. And the Philistines conclude, we're going to lose. They thought magically too, oh, now that they've brought up the Ark, we're going to lose. And they were pretty discouraged. Israel's very encouraged. But the Philistines say, if we give up now, we're done for, because then we're going to have to serve Israel. So we better go up and fight and see if we can win. So they did go up and fight. And what was the outcome? The outcome was Israel lost. Israel lost. And the result was that they not only lost, but they also lost the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. So it was bad enough that they were defeated by the Philistines, but what was worse is the Gentiles had captured the Ark of the Covenant. It was a very low point for Israel. A stunning defeat. And the news was brought back to Eli, and Eli happened to fall back, and he died, as God had said he would. And Phinehas' wife was pregnant. And as a result of hearing about the loss and hearing about the death of her husband and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, she went into labor and had a child. And she named the child Ichabod. And there was a reason that she named the child Ichabod. She named the child Ichabod because Ichabod means the glory has departed. The glory has departed Israel. That's what Ichabod means. So if you name your child Ichabod, it means the glory has departed Israel. I mean, the only person I ever knew that or heard of that was named Ichabod was Washington Irving tale, Ichabod Crane, in the Legend of Sleepy Hollow. But anyway, that's she named it that. And basically what it meant is that the glory of God, which was there between the two cherubim on that ark, had been taken from them, and God's glory no longer dwelt among them. It was a very low point for the people of Israel. And the ark was in the possession of the Philistines for 7 months. After they captured the ark, they took the ark from Aphek all the way down to the city of Ashdod, and they set the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. And the next morning they woke up, and the ark was still there, and Dagon, the statue, had toppled over. And they thought, we don't understand this. The next day, they set Dagon back up, and they put and left the ark there. And the next morning, Dagon was decapitated. So they began to say, something's up here. This is not normal. And eventually they were plagued by, in some way. It's thought that because of the association with rats and tumors, that it may very well have been the bubonic plague that God brought on them. And so the people in Ashdod said, hey, we don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. We don't really care about it. We're going to move it on over to Gath. So they moved it to Gath, and the very same thing happened. And the people in Gath said, we don't want the Ark of the Covenant anymore. And they moved it to another Philistine city. And the people said, why are you bringing it up to us? Basically, we see what's happened to you, and we don't want the same curse. But unfortunately, they had it. So the Ark was with the Philistines for 7 months. And eventually, the conclusion was reached that we don't need the Ark. We're giving it back. So they consulted with their prophets, and they were told to send it back to Israel in a certain way, and the ark was returned to Israel. And unfortunately, as the first stop where it came to was Beth Shemesh. And so here's the Ark of the Covenant has come up to this city, and everybody's very happy about it coming up. But the people made a big mistake. They all said, hey, the ark's here. And we can all take a peek to see what's in there. So apparently a lot of them took a peek at what was in the ark, because 50,000 of them were killed as a result of peeking in the ark. So at that point they said, maybe we don't want the ark in our town either. And they sent it on up the road to Kiriath Jearim. And it remained at that point for 20 years. So there was no tabernacle. God did not dwell in the tabernacle, and so people didn't go up and consult God as they should have. And it was 20 years where Israel was more or less having difficulties. They were led by Samuel, but they did have difficulties. And the challenge is, as you look at the scriptures, the Philistines had not only captured the ark, but they destroyed Shiloh, and they destroyed the tabernacle. So Israel went through a very bad time. But all of this changed in the time of King David. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. David was a man after God's own heart. David was zealous for God. And David said, it's not good that the Ark of the Covenant should be in Kiriath Jearim. We need to bring it up and to have a place for God to dwell among us. And so David was moved to bring the ark back up. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, it talks about this. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. They didn't inquire of the ark since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. It was a very joyous time in Israel as the ark is being brought back to the city of David. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And when he put his hand out to stabilize the ark, God killed him. God killed him. And as you look at that, you think, boy, that's really unfair. Why did God do that? Well, in verse 11 it says, "And David became angry because the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, 'How can I bring the ark of God to me?' So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." So they said, okay, we're stopping here and we're not going to move it any further. And they placed it in this man's home, and this man was blessed as he had the ark in his possession. And what you learn from, and there was a reason that God struck Uzzah. God had very specific instructions as far as how the ark was to be moved. And obviously, they were not reading the scriptures and were not familiar with what God had instructed them to do. They had the scriptures. All they had to do was to consult them, and they weren't consulting them to say, how would God want us to do this? They did what was right in their own eyes. It's a lesson. You know, God tells us to do things a certain way, and he means it. And if it's in the scriptures, he says, you guys need to pay attention to it and do it, and you will be blessed. So let's go down to chapter 15. So the ark stuck there at the house of Obed-Edom, and then we get to chapter 15, and they're bringing up the ark to the city of David. The city of David is a portion of the city of Jerusalem, and they're bringing it up to Jerusalem, and eventually that will be God's center of worship once again. Chapter 15, verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. So I'm not sure whether David had a tabernacle built or just a special tent to house the tabernacle. But he did say it is good to bring up the ark, and made provision for it in order that they could begin to properly worship God. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, and he goes through all the others that he assembled for this time of celebration. And you know, if you were back there and at the time of the first time they brought up the ark, and have had all the joy and the excitement about bringing the ark up and then having the death, boy, that would certainly dampen everyone's spirits. But now you have the ark that is being brought up here, and they're doing it the right way. So let's go to verse 11. "And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. He said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders. That's the way it was to be transported, on their shoulders, by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. So they again made preparation for music and festivities in order to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. So let's go down to verse 25. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was, when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the Ark. So what color were their robes? They were white, symbolizing purity. And it probably was quite a spectacle to see all of these people and to see all of these priests with their white robes. And they bore the ark, the singers, and Chenaniah, the music master with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. And it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michael, Saul's daughter and David's wife, saw him, and she despised him. Chapter 16, verse 1. So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the people and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, every one a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. A time of thanksgiving. A time of thanksgiving in Israel. We would probably think that that's pretty meager. But for people living in that time, that was probably a pretty special day for all of them to see the ark brought up and to be a part of that. Verse 4, and he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. So everybody was rejoicing at that time and offering thanks to God that God had brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of David, what would become the city where God would work with his people, his capital city in Jerusalem. And at that time, David had written a special psalm, a song of thanks. And we pick this up in chapter 16, verse 7. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. To thank the Lord. Verse 8, O give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. God was to be thanked. God was to be thanked because he restored the true worship to Israel. God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be brought into the city and for things to be put back in order, and for them to begin to worship and honor God once again. Verse 9, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of his wondrous works. You know, that as we sing to God, it is an offering up of praise and thanks to God. And as we do that, we should think of the words that we are saying and think of what we are offering up to God. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So we are to come before God and we are to rejoice before him. And it is to God that we offer thanks for all the bounteous blessings that he has given to us. It's all too easy for us to fail to be appreciative for the things that we have, for the things that God has given to us. Saying thanks is an expression of gratitude toward the giver, but is thanks and gratefulness something that is all that common? Is it all that common? You know, as you look at America, millions of people kept Thanksgiving. But how many of them offered up thanks on that day? Probably everybody ate, everybody drank, many watched football, visited with family. But how many offered up thanks? Many did, but there are probably many that didn't. And God illustrates that thankfulness is not all that common in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. You know, it's easy to be unthankful. And when you're unthankful, one of the things that you do most often is complain. You complain about this, you complain about that, you complain about the other things. And I remember that I was a premier complainer at 21 years of age. I was not in the church at the time, but I was always complaining about this, that, and the other thing. And I took a trip to Colombia, South America, and spent 6 weeks in Colombia. And on the way back, as we were flying back toward the United States and we started to see ball fields and that kind of thing, I thought, okay, we're getting close to coming home. And Colombia was a wonderful place in many ways, but I was looking forward to getting back to the United States and could relate to the Chuck Berry song, you know, Back in the USA, and burgers cooking on an open grill, and thinking of that as we're coming back to the United States. And from seeing what I saw in Colombia, I decided, you know, I have nothing to complain about. So it's kind of a straightening up situation for me to look at how others live. I tried to quit complaining. Now, I can't say that I don't complain. I was probably complaining today on the way to church. And we'll get into that story here in a little bit. But anyway, it's not uncommon for us to be complaining. And you have a lot, and you look beyond what you have to what you don't have, and how things aren't going your way, and things aren't working out the way you want them to. It's very easy for us to complain. And that's God wants us to get beyond that and to become people who are thankful and always thankful on an ongoing basis. And this example here that Christ gave in Luke chapter 17 illustrates the point. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And you know, leprosy is a terrible thing. It's a wasting away disease. You have parts of your body fall off. You lose sensitivity and in your limbs, and you just waste away. And it's a terrible, terrible disease. We don't have it so much anymore, but it used to be a very serious problem. And the only way you could deal with it was by quarantining people. You would have to condemn them to live in a certain area away from the general population. And it was a terrible disease. So these men stood afar off, and they knew that Christ had come into their village, and they cried out to him. They said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. They were to go, show themselves to the priest, and on their way they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, and with a loud voice he glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now it designates him as a Samaritan. We don't know what the others were. Were they Israelites? If they were Israelites, they should have known better. But they didn't. This man knew that he had been healed, and he was thankful for it. And he went back to Jesus Christ, and he thanked him. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. And I think it illustrates the point among human beings, for many people, they aren't thankful. Even though something dramatic happens in their life, like you're being healed of leprosy, and they just go on their merry way for one reason or another. They don't stop to express their gratitude. Blessings are good, but not in and of themselves. The blessings are really good when they draw us to the giver. And they are a test of character. True gratitude to God involves two things, both of which were found in the leper. First of all, he was humble. He fell at Jesus' feet. He remembered his horrible condition. He remembered that the disease would eventually cause him to waste away until his death. And he knew that a miracle had occurred in his being healed. And the key lesson is, if blessings don't make us humble, then they are lost upon us. See, we aren't to focus upon the blessing. We're to recognize it, but we're also to go back to the giver and say thank you for what we've received. Go back to the giver and say thank you for what you've given to me. In the case of the Ark of the Covenant, where did the people look for their restoration? They looked to God, didn't they? And they rejoiced before God because God had allowed the Ark to be returned to them, to allow their worship to be restored. The second point is, gratitude involves also the exaltation of God. The leper glorified God, and what spirit should be a very common characteristic among God's people? And that is an attitude of being grateful. That is a part of being poor in spirit, that we thank God for everything physical and spiritual. And we would have none of it if it weren't for God. So we want to always be thankful to God, to go to Him and thank Him for what He has given to us, and rejoice in all the blessings that we've been given. You know, as you kept, there probably wasn't a one of us that went hungry on Thanksgiving. If you went hungry on Thanksgiving, you're welcome to come to Rosenberg and we'll share. We have so much, there's plenty there for you. But anyway, none of us went hungry. We enjoyed family, friends, and a bounteous table. And you know, we do it every year. I'm 60 years old, and for every year that I can recollect, we've done the same thing. We had turkey, trimmings, all this food and pies and all these good things that we've enjoyed. And you know, as you go to many parts of the world, they've not had it once. They've not had it one time. They're kind of like Israel, to have a piece of meat, a cake of raisins, and maybe a piece of bread. That's about it. To have meat is a rare thing. So we sometimes, we've been blessed because we live in the United States, and God has poured out great blessings upon us, but we as God's people most assuredly should always thank God for it. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, in which we have something fundamental that we should recollect as we think about being thankful. And this is a reminder to Israel. It gives you the proper perspective about things. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." So he says there in verse 1 that we're to keep the commandments, and based upon our keeping of the commandments, we are going to be blessed. Verse 2, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And as you think about your journey, you know, I've been walking through the wilderness for about 40 years now. And probably your journey's been like mine. And God has led us during that time in the wilderness, and we've been humbled and we've been tested, and God wants to know what's in our heart. He wants to know whether we will keep His commandments or not. Today, as we set out on our journey here to Brose Hall, just before we began, the torrential downpour began. And so we are getting ready to go, and I have a dog, and my daughter left her dog with us, so we have all of our stuff and the two dogs. And we're going to drop the two dogs off at my daughter's house because she has a doggy door, and so if I don't come home right away, then the dogs can take care of business without me being there. So, good plan, but it's raining cats and dogs. So, you know, dogs are always cooperative, so we want to put them in the car. And I don't have Labrador retrievers who love the water. I have dogs that hate the water. So as soon as you start to go out the door, boom, they dig their heels in and they don't want to come. So my dog, he'll go out there and he'll get in the car. My daughter's dog is not so cooperative. So you got to drag him out there and try to get him in your car. And then he's messing around in the car, and you're trying to get him arranged, and it's raining like cats and dogs, so I'm pretty well saturated by the time I get the dogs in the car. So then we're going to make the next run, which is to get all of our gear and get in the car. So we go down the highway, and it's raining as hard as it can, and so we get over to Sugar Land, and we pull up to my daughter's house, and so, okay, how are we going to get out of the car and get in the house, and what are we going to do from there? And really, this was a fortuitous event that we stopped at my daughter's house. So we got in the house, and so we get one dog in. Still raining pretty hard. And my daughter's dog, I'm trying to get him out of the car. He's seeing raining. I'm not getting out. So anyway, he balks, and I pull his collar off of his neck, and so I can't get him. I've got to grab him, and it's raining, and he's moving away from me in the car. And so I finally get a hold of him, get him out of the car, and get him in the house. But by then, I'm pretty saturated. So then we're pretty well discombobulated, or I am anyway. And so what are we going to do? What's the plan from here? And so I could have had a wetsuit to give the sermon in, or change suits. And so my wife said, well, I need to dry out your pants. So anyway, I'm like, oh, I don't know. I'll go home and get another suit. Just wait here. And we're talking about what we're going to do. And so anyway, we get the... So anyway, I finally take my pants off, and she's going to dry them. And I said, well, you know. So anyway, she's looking at the pants. She takes and rolls them up in a towel to try to get some of the water out. And as she's looking at them, she notices that they've been slit from almost the waist down to the crotch. So that could have been interesting up here today. It would have been a little breezy as I speak to you. So anyway, it was a fortuitous event that... Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Okay, so anyway, we said, well, what are we going to do? So then you notice my arms have not gotten shorter. I borrowed my son-in-law's suit, and it all worked out, you know. So we're learning lessons, and we can be thankful. So God was testing my heart. Now, did I get an A on today's test? I don't think I did, but. My wife's shaking her head. You can ask her what grade. I won't give myself a grade. You can ask her what grade I got. I don't think I got an F, but it wasn't an A. Okay, so hopefully I got a C or maybe a D at least. Hopefully I didn't get an F, but you'll have to ask her. Anyway, be kind. But anyway, we have... The thing is, we see here that they're being tested and they're being brought through the wilderness, and we are too. And sometimes we can look back and laugh at things, and sometimes we can't. Some things we go through are pretty traumatic and very, very hard to go through. Verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So God did things in a way that was going to drive his point home to the people of Israel, even a physical people. He says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. He works with us, and he chastens us for his purpose, to prepare us for his kingdom. And chastening is never any fun. I never enjoyed one of the spankings that I got as a kid. I deserved them all, but I never enjoyed it. I did not think in these terms. Oh boy, I'm being chastened by my dad. What a pleasant experience. And you probably didn't either. But I did think about not doing what I had been doing before. The pain was more than I wanted to endure. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." He was bringing them into a good land. And you know, as we think about where we live in a good land. And we can enjoy the bounty of that land, and we always need to look to God for that bounty. He says, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you." Don't forget that the only reason you have what you have, whatever it may be, is because of God. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten, are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And when things are going well, it's easy for us to forget God. But God said, "Don't forget me, because I'm the one who's made it possible for you to have what you have. Don't ever forget me. Who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness." And we are to never forget God. And chapter 8 is fundamental to our approach to life, that we would always go to God and say, "You know what? I know that you have given me these things." Thanksgiving isn't just a one-time affair. It's not something that we just do that one time of the year and then we forget all about it. No, we are to remember God and remember that God has blessed us in so many ways, physically and most importantly, spiritually. Never forget that. So let's look at a few things to think about as we draw to a conclusion here. Got a few scriptures to go through before we come to an end here. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's look at a few New Testament scriptures which talk about thanks. Thankfulness was not something you just find in the Psalms and you find in the Old Testament. It's something that is fundamental to God's people and is reemphasized throughout the scriptures. Paul emphasizes it here to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. And I'm going to read this in the Amplified Version because it gives a little bit of emphasis on things that I think is helpful. Verse 16 says, "Be happy in your faith and rejoice and be glad-hearted continually." Be happy in your faith and rejoice and be glad-hearted continually. Every day, that is the approach we are to take. It says, be unceasing in prayer. And we are to pray to God regularly. We are to persevere in prayer. Verse 18, thank God in everything, no matter what the circumstances may be thankful and give thanks. Whatever the circumstances may be thankful and give thanks. For this is the will of God for you who are in Christ Jesus. We are to, whatever the circumstance, be thankful and give thanks. It's the approach that we take. You know, as you wake up in the morning, the fact that you've awakened and that you're becoming alert, it's a blessing. You've got another day of life. And as you roll over in bed and your feet touch the floor, okay, I can still do that. You can get on your feet. Okay, I'm up. I'm moving. You know, you have you enjoy breakfast or whatever you have. You are blessed. I know I don't know why. Every day that I get in and the shower is hot, I thank God that it is a hot shower. You know, that seems like a minor thing till you don't have a hot shower. On that day, oh man, it's cold, or the water isn't running at all, which we had various times and over the years. But you thank God for those things. They may be simple, but you recognize that they're blessings that God has given to you. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at something that, another thing that we should be thankful for. It was something that Paul was thankful for, and we should be as well. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Here Paul says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Paul was thankful for the other members of the church. You know, and sometimes are we thankful that we have other members of the church with whom we can gather, with whom we can fellowship, with whom we can worship the great God. That's a great blessing. Because there are people that live in isolated situations who don't have that. We do have it. And we should rejoice in it. Paul did. And we should as well. To thank God, you know, I'm really thankful that I have a place to go to church. I have people to meet with. I have people that think like I do and have the same goals that I do and making the same sacrifices I'm making in order to be a part of the family of God. To rejoice in that fact and thank God for our fellow members, that we can be a part of God's potential family. Let's go down to verse 12. It makes another point in which we can be thankful. It says in Colossians 1, verse 12, it says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." To be called out of this world is a miraculous thing. And it is something that we need to thank God for. Thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We've been called. There is no greater blessing than that. There's no pie, no turkey, no cranberry sauce that even comes near that. Even smoked turkey pales in significance. So we have a great blessing, and we need to thank God for it. And we are to thank God always. That is fundamental to how we live. Fundamental to how we live. And as you have that thankful approach to life, it does make a difference. It makes a difference in how you see things, how you perceive the world, and how you deal with the world. You know, when you're unhappy and you feel things aren't going your way, you're miserable. And when we're in that frame of mind, it's very easy for us to make other people miserable. When you're thankful, it makes such a difference. And people can note whether you're thankful. Now, today, as I'm going through in the midst of our crisis, I was not saying thanks to God at the time. I can say thanks to God now, because the crisis is over. But the goal is to reach the point where you say, you know what? This is very unpleasant, and I'm not enjoying this, but you know what? There's something that I can learn here and learn to handle these things properly. I'm still working on that. So anyway, you get through it, and my wife has matured in the faith more than I have, and she's always just, calm down, take a deep breath, it's all going to be okay. And I'm like, no, it's not. It's all going to go, you know. This is the first time I've ever thought of canceling church because it's raining. But anyway... It's something you learn, and we're all learning these things in our lives, and we're all at different stages, and it's something that is to be fundamental to our lives. So let's go to Psalm 79 for our last scripture. Psalm 79, verse 13. Now, there are no windows in this part of the building, so we don't know what it's like. It may be sunshiny. I certainly hope it is, or at least it's not raining. But if it is, it is. So anyway, Psalm 79, And this tells us something that we can take to heart as we conclude the sermon here today. Verse 13 says, "So we," that's you and that's me, "so we, your people and the sheep of your pasture, we will give you thanks forever." We will give you thanks forever. See, God's going to grant us eternal life if we stay on course, if we continue to grow. And even though we are added to the family of God and we are made eternal beings, we're still going to look to God and say thanks. Thanks for all the things you did for me in my life. All the experiences that you put me through to prepare me for this. And we'll be able to look back and see all of the things that God did for us during that time. How He provided for you. You know, I think about every year that, you know, I have a house over my head, and I've had a house over my head for 60 years. I've had food on the table for 60 years. I've had clothing for 60 years. I've had those basic physical things. You know, I've had a wonderful wife for most of that time. I've been blessed with children. You have too, but stop and think about those things. And think about the fact that God is working in your life and He's preparing you for His kingdom. And there are probably times in your life, like in my life, where you've looked back and you said, "Where was God? Where was God? Is God in this?" And you know, as you probably look back at it and you see it, and God gives you that bird's eye view of the situation, you'll see it and you'll say, "You know what? I didn't like your decision there, God, but you know what? You made the right call. You knew what you were doing, and I'm thankful that you made that call." But we don't always see it at the time. And we may not even see it in this life. You know, those people, and so we learn these things as we go along, and we're always thankful to God. We give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. That is the approach to life that we want. So, Thanksgiving's over for this year. That national holiday is over, and hopefully we all express thanks on that day. But the thing is, as we go for day by day, I hope that thankfulness will be part of your life. It will be a way of life. Because as thankfulness is a way of life, it will influence everything else in your life as well.